That's page 801 if you're using the Black Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Now, therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one that you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit so that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your will would be proclaimed to us, that we might be lifted up, that we might be laid low if need be, that we would be led to Christ in all circumstances. And Lord Jesus, through this word, continue to find our rest and hope and trust in you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes have taken us through some lows and left us on some relative highs. Qohelet, Solomon, the writer, the preacher, has been careful to lay out for us the reality of life under the sun, and has looked at the various activities that people engage in, a pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of work, and says that apart from God, these things really don't matter. They don't add anything to you. He's argued for us that God is sovereign over all things, and that his plan, his providence is perfect and fine, and that there is a time for everything, both good and bad, to be found in his purposes, and that we are best off when we acknowledge that and find our joy and hope in him. And yet he's also admonished us that there are those who will find fault with what God has done, and that these are serious questions that are asked. These aren't just nitpickers just looking for a way to be disagreeable. The providence of God, as beautiful as it is, brings us up against some hard truths. There is a time to weep, meaning there are things that are worthy of weeping. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And this is life in the world that we have now through Adam's sin. And yet in this world that we have now, there is hope and joy because God is still sovereign over all of this. Our sorrows are there, and they are real, but they are not meant to overwhelm us. And they will not overwhelm us. And they will not render the good things in life meaningless or pointless as long as we keep our hearts and minds fixed on God. Now we come in chapter 5 to the exhortation to actually go to the house of God. And I think he warns us here of two things. How to conduct ourselves when we go to the house of God, and the necessity of keeping our words and our promises that we make to God in that place. He warns us of these things because he's hinted to us at the end of chapter 2 and in the middle of chapter 3 that it is good that we enjoy the things that God has given to us. And yet, being the foolish people that we are, we may take God too lightly and ourselves too seriously and misread what God is doing and how he wants us to come to him. We may at times presume that God owes us, and the result of that will be sadness. We actually owe God. And because Qohelet has further spoken very bluntly, he wants us to make sure that we come into the presence of God when we speak of vows and promises that we made, that we measure ourselves rightly, that we not come into his presence lightly or carelessly, but that we do come into his presence. and conduct ourselves properly. In verses 1 to 3, it's simply assumed that we will go to the house of God. Now that's an assumption that he could make then that may not be so easy to make right now. It was understood in Solomon's day that you would worship on the Lord's day, that you would offer sacrifices. Now, the nation was in a sense founded on that principle when God gave the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments that were included in all of that. It was the constitution of the nation of Israel that was included in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus. And in that constitution were detailed instructions on how to sacrifice and what to sacrifice and when to sacrifice and what to sacrifice for. So going to the house of God, whether it was the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness, or the temple that Solomon built, or even the synagogue where the people of God met after the temple was destroyed in the Babylonian exile, it was assumed you would go to the house of God. You would go there. And you would meet with God, and you would meet with his people. That's not the case now. That's not the case now. Sadly, it's not the case for many Christians. Many who claim to be Christians who say, I've got my own thing. I can relate to God on my own. I don't need to meet with his people on a regular basis. And this is a real common one. I don't need to be a member of any church. I don't need to be accountable to anyone. And when I go to church, I want church to be pleasing to me. And if it's pleasing to me, then I can know it is pleasing to God. I was watching the news last night in one of the local churches. Does some good things. They have a Thanksgiving drive where they give turkeys and food away to hundreds and hundreds of people on the weekend before Thanksgiving. A really wonderful thing. A very talented group as a church. They write a musical each year and put on a musical in relationship to Christmas. I would question the wisdom of musicals and Christmas in churches, but that's me being a happy Puritan at that point. What really struck me is that when the newscasters, after speaking with the pastor and giving a little preview of what the musical would be, said that the musical would be presented this morning at 9 and 11 a.m. Well, what goes on at 9 and 11 a.m. is usually worship itself. Not a musical. And so you have people here who do go to the house of God on the Lord's Day, as they're supposed to, and yet what are they doing? What are they doing? Now, I don't know that the writer of Ecclesiastes foresaw this, although I would be surprised if he was surprised. He had a pretty realistic view of human nature and knew what we were capable of. So he warns us here to guard ourselves when we go to the house of God, assuming that we will go. And he lays out for us the value then and now that it is. He talks about the offering of a sacrifice in verse 2, to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, what's interesting is when I first read that, I thought sacrifice of fools, that would just be somebody blabbering on. You know, the preacher having a bit of logorrhea as he's going on in the pastoral sermon, or people coming to the church and just shouting out their own opinions or whatever before, during, or after the worship service. But as I read more, that is the word to sacrifice. And there was a kind of sacrifice that was shared by the worshiper. There was a sacrifice that was offered called the Olah sacrifice. And that was one that the whole sacrifice was consumed in the fire. Everything went directly up to God. But this sacrifice here is called Zebah. And that means that part of the sacrifice was consumed in the fire, and the other part of the sacrifice was shared among the people. What that means is that worship then and now is a sacrifice. It was a very literal and bloody sacrifice that was offered then. But we come in light of a sacrifice now when we worship God. The need for sacrifice has not been done away with. But it's been fulfilled for us now in Christ. When we come to church, when we come into the house of God, we are called to remember who it is that laid down his life for us. The sacrifice of Jesus has been once and for all time. It will not be reenacted. And it cannot be represented, whatever some parts of the church may be thinking. It was done once for all. And it's that sacrifice of Christ 2,000 years ago that fulfilled and completed all of the Old Testament sacrifices and has value for all people yet to come, because in that one sacrifice of Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins and the grace of God made available and poured out upon his people. When we come to the house of God, when we come to formal worship, we are coming to hear about that sacrifice again. And a worship service that does not speak of the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not really a worship service. Because it's not directing you to the only way that you can have communication with God in a living way. You know the old evangelism line, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, yes you do. Everybody does. The question is, what's the nature of that personal relationship? Are you under his wrath? Or are you forgiven by his blood? When we come to church, the sacrifice of Jesus for us has to be part of that. Every Lord's Day, every time there's a sermon, every time there's a meeting, we have to go back to this basic thing again, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if there is no forgiveness of sins, there's no peace with God. And then worship rightly becomes a terrifying experience as we only hear the righteous judgment of God upon us. Another element of prayer, of worship then and now, of formal worship, was prayer. The priest would pray. The sacrificer would certainly pray. And this is what we do now. The prayers are offered up pastorally, so in public worship, in formal worship now, the pastor prays for the congregation. Now, I've taken requests and I prayed, and we do that in the morning worship before the worship begins. But it's not just one person speaking to God, it's one person speaking for everybody to God. And so even though I am speaking, you are called to be praying along with me as I speak and make those same requests known to God and any others that I might forget or that might not have been spoken by you. It's not just a pastoral duty to pray. It's a congregational duty to pray before God. And this is another reminder against the entertainment aspect, because one part of our theology about worship today seems to be that it's there so I can exercise my gifts. And it seems to be that if I'm not heard, then I haven't really worshipped. That somehow worship is all about the expression of my thoughts and my gifts. So people write their own hymns and write their own choruses. Long drawn out sharing times, which sometimes, you know, go nowhere before God. But I feel good about it because I got to speak my mind. Well, is that what worship before God is? Or is it rather coming together to hear what God has to say and to unite with others and to subdue our egos and be willing to not speak at all for the sake of someone who may very much be needing to speak before God? To pray for others before we pray for ourselves. Because we recognize that as bad as our circumstances might be, theirs legitimately might be worse. Can we draw near to God? And the answer is yes. We're to draw near to God. And of course, we only draw near to God through Christ, through his sacrifice. But as we come to God, there are some warnings for us. One, you have to guard your steps. Two, you have to come to listen. Three, you have to be careful how you speak. I've alluded to all of these already. And guard your steps, he says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Well, does that mean that you look very carefully? Okay, that foot and that foot. Oh, step down. Well, that's sort of a given that you watch where you walk. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's more along the lines of how we understand the walking, the pathway that we take, the way that we live. It's a matter of attitude and conduct that he's calling us to. Guard your steps doesn't mean be careful where you step. He says, guard your attitude. Guard your conduct when you come into the house of God, when you come to worship with his people. And so you can come up with a lot of dichotomies on this. I came up with three. Humility versus pride. Humility versus pride when we come to worship God. Are we humble before him? Or are we arrogant toward him? And not just toward him, but toward one another. Do we like to be recognized by everybody? Or do we go out of our way to recognize other people? In some ways, that there are very few regrets I have about what the Lord has done for our church here in the last 2 or 3 years. The one regret I might have, and maybe regret's too strong a word to use, is I can't talk to everybody at the end of the worship service. You know, when we were down to 30 people, it was easy to do. Now that we've exploded to 60, I hear the church growth group saying, 60 people and you call yourselves a church? Well, yeah, it's God's church. Amen. I can't talk to everybody. And I'm sorry for that, but you know something? It's good that I can't talk to everybody because it means that you get to talk to each other. You get to look out for one another. You get to ask, how are you doing? You get to introduce yourself to the visitors and the new people. You get to expend yourselves out and see what God is doing. I will probably hear about it all anyway because I'm busy during the week talking to people and trying to catch up. And I'm sure you all do a lot of it during the week as well. But for my sake, from my perspective on Sunday mornings, that I can't speak to everybody is something I miss, but it's a good thing. Because it means there are too many people here for one person to catch up with. And that means work for you. That means coming here and submitting yourself to the needs of others and looking out for them. Another way of guarding your steps, another category is joy versus anger. When you come to worship, are you coming with thanksgiving? Not so much thanksgiving, but are you coming with joy? Or are you coming with anger? Are you coming because you have a mad on against God and you want to bring your case to him? One of the radio talk show hosts has an Ultimate Issues Hour once a week, Dennis Prager, and is opening up that hour. He has some quotes from movies and people arguing against God. And one of the quotes that you hear is this actor saying, "Why have you done this to me, God? Why won't you finish it?" Maybe spoken honestly and passionately, but there's anger there, not joy. Not recognizing all that God has done. And of course, joy versus anger slides real easily into gratitude versus bitterness. Do we come to church thankfully? Or do we come to church out of mere duty? Do we come to church in a spirit of bitterness? Angry at God for what he has done or hasn't done for us? Do we come to church holding grudges? Or do we come to church forgiving and thankful toward one another and toward God? And you can add on to that your own list of things that you struggle with. And I'd ask you, look at the things you struggle with. Don't worry about somebody else. I guarantee you, you've got enough baggage yourself to get rid of. Plenty there to look at. So guarding your steps, what's the attitude that you come to church with? How do you conduct yourself while you're here? Secondly, you draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Again, church is about listening to the Word of God, not expressing your opinion, not expressing your creative gifts, not making sure the musicians and the singers are all have their proper time and place to offer their special music to the Lord while everybody sits down and watches them. Worship is congregational. That means even if there's a choir, when the choir sings, everybody else sings. Because it's meant to be the voice of the people rising up before God, singing not what we have written for ourselves to give to him, but what he has written himself to give to us that we might give to him. That's why we sing the Psalms. Perfect words, perfect songs, perfect theology, perfect expression of emotion. It's about him. It's not about us. And when you listen to the prayer requests of other people, make sure that you don't judge them for the things they're asking prayer for. You don't know what's in their hearts. You don't know the burdens that have been laid upon them. Only God does that. So don't take onto yourself the right to judge that belongs only to God. Don't fall into the trap that the serpent set for Adam and Eve in the garden. You'll be as gods. You're not gods. Not in that way. When you come to church, draw near to listen. How do you listen to the sermon? I should say this in the morning sometime, when more of the kids are here. Do you listen to the sermon? Do you listen to the word as it's read? Do you try to follow along with the points the preacher is making? Are you willing to discover what God is saying to you through this word? Or are you looking for points of argument, points of contention, or merely something to think about in your free time during the week? The word of God is not meant for your intellectual enlightenment alone. It's meant to change who you are. It's meant to grow you up and conform you into the likeness of Christ. And if you come to church not expecting to hear that, not wanting to listen to that, then you have some work to do. And hopefully, the pastor, the preacher, is doing that, is doing those very things in the sermon that he's giving you. Guard your steps. Draw near to listen. Be careful how you speak. I mentioned before the sacrifice of fools. And again, I was thinking more in terms of, well, it's just people doing foolish talk. But it's more than that. And in the context of what was going on here, the sacrifice, the ziva, would be offered up, and then there would be a mealtime shared with everybody. But what happens at mealtimes? Sometimes there can be really profound things that are shared and discussed. Lots of times it's just, okay stuff, nothing really, deep, but important enough. And sometimes there's just idiocy. Sometimes you get people together and they just talk like fools. And that would happen or could happen during this time. People could come to offer the sacrifice and not mean it. So it'd be a hypocritical sacrifice. So I've gone through the motions. Now let's eat. Let's drink. And act like fools, not weighing their own sins before God and seeking His forgiveness. Bad spiritual manners at the meal. Think of what happened to the Corinthians. That the rich would bring their food, the poor would have none. They'd all sit together, the poor would look longingly at what the rich have and envy that. The rich would be so consumed with what they're consuming, they'd forget the poor that are there. And the result of it was not the Lord's Supper. In fact, it became a cause for discipline. As God took several people away, killed them, as Paul says, they fell asleep, euphemistically, because they did not honor the Lord's body. That became for the Corinthians the sacrifice of fools. And I wonder, even too, when we're not being overtly foolish or sinful, are we using the time as well as we can when we come together, when we share a meal, when we come together to recognize the Lord's sacrifice? So I just lay this out for you to challenge you to think of how you use the time that you are in church and after church for discussion and for the things that weigh, the things that matter. So, in being careful how to speak, be aware of offering a sacrifice of fools. Be slow in your mouth and heart to complain to God. This is verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Man, isn't that the sort of thing that you should maybe paste up on your bathroom window and maybe someplace in the kitchen and maybe your desk at the office as you tend to maybe fall into being aggravated by all those other people around you and forget about yourself? God does want you to speak to Him. And there's a place for us being all blabbering and blubbering when we're overcome by things. But we're also to grow to maturity and to learn to accept the things that God is doing and not complain to Him all the time. You know, when a grown man acts like a five-year-old, you know something's wrong. When a grown woman throws a temper tantrum like a five-year-old girl who didn't get her Barbie doll, something's gone wrong in either person's maturity. And I wonder sometimes if Christians don't fall into that trap as well when we come before God. James warns us about the danger of the unbridled tongue. And that's not just an issue between us and other people, it's an issue between us and God. Remember what Job said at the end, toward the end of his story. He had rightly defended God, even not, though not knowing what God's purposes were in bringing the troubles upon him. He argued with his friends who spoke wrongly of God. And yet he seems to have crossed the line in saying, I want to meet with God. I want to present my case before him. And God speaks to him in those last chapters of the 30s. And says, well, here I am. This is what I've done. What can you do? And goes through the list of just the animals around that God rules and is sovereign over, that man has no control over. Then he speaks of Leviathan and Behemoth. And some would say those Leviathan and Behemoth are actually references to spiritual powers, to Satan and his demons. And whether it's a real Leviathan and a real Behemoth, a hippo and a crocodile, or some sperm whale out in the ocean or gray whale, it's something too more great for man to handle. And Job hears all of this, and then God says, okay, speak up. And Job says, I got nothing. I spoke out of turn. I was a fool. And repents before God. The scriptures he repent in dust and ashes. Now, Job was righteous. He did nothing to deserve the suffering that came upon him. But he crossed a line somewhere in the process. Not fatally. But he forgot who he was speaking to. He forgot who he was. He forgot to remember the distance that there was between him and his Maker. And so we're called to remember that as well. God's in heaven. You are on the earth. Be careful. Don't assume that you know what God knows. Don't assume that your wisdom is greater than his. Don't assume that his providence is in submission to your desires. Guard your tongue. And yet, come to him. He wants you to speak to him. He wants you to come to him. The story of Jesus welcoming the children to come to him is a perfect example of what God wants from us. He wants us to come to him just like those parents were placing their children in Jesus' lap. And Jesus welcomed them, and God welcomes us the same way. Except that we're not to be children anymore. We're to know our place. We're to know who God is and remember him. And come to him thoughtfully, soberly, emotionally, affectionately. And if at times we're pulling our hair out and we throw a fit, then we do that. But we come to our senses and recognize and thank God for his forgiveness and his mercy and his understanding. We do not give way to our anger. We do not justify our pride. We do not assume that we can question God's ways in dealing with us in our lives and think that we have a case that can stand against God. He alone knows the end from the beginning. We don't. And so we have to remember who he is. Verse 3 tells us, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. I wasn't quite sure how to deal with that, and it shows, the same idea shows up in verse 7 as well. I think what he's saying there is that don't kid yourself. Dreams are not real. You wake up from some dreams and you're just totally happy and gaga, and then reality slaps you in the face before you get to the shower. And you wake up from some dreams and it seems like you're going to be in a funk for a week because the dreams are just so miserable. Well, that's nothing compared to the way that we deceive ourselves. Think of yourself honestly and righteously and truly. Know your weaknesses, know your strengths, and submit yourself to God. And come to him in his way. With the right attitude, with careful words, with honesty, with need, with the accepted sacrifice of his son. Now, in verses 4 to 7, there's the matter of keeping promises. Now, the reason this would qualify as part of worship is because it's a vow made to God. And in the Old Testament, these vows were often made in the presence of a priest, and oftentimes involved when the vow was completed, and a sacrifice or an act of worship at the temple or at the tabernacle. So, think then of how we consider promises and vows today. They're just things we say to one another. We seem to have lost the concept that God is watching over us, and that we have to give an account for every word that we say. Words matter. I'll confess my own failure in this. One of the things I'm really bad at is giving messages from person A to person B, or taking something from person A and giving that to person B. I fail at that completely. So when I tell you I can't do that, I'm not being rude. I'm just trying to keep myself from sin, from promising what I can't deliver. Because when I agree to take that book from you to give to somebody else, I'm making a promise to you and to God that I will do it. I've learned that I too often don't do that, or do it very late, procrastinate way too much. So I'm learning that it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. A relatively minor thing, but it's something that eats at me, something I need to continue to work at. Well, that's a promise that I'd make before God. That's part of my honesty and part of my integrity before God. And we all have those areas. Well, vows made to God in the Old Testament were a promise to God, and it might involve a prayer for blessing. I have some reference verses listed for you. A spontaneous expression of gratitude when Jonah is spit up on the beach, he promises to offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving for sparing him. It's a promise of allegiance. It's a free will offering. Free will offering, something that's not commanded, something that you just do because you do it. And there's a promise involved in that. A dedication of a child as a Nazirite is another type of vow. And it's simply a promise to God. And if you make a promise to God, then you are obligated to keep it. Now, you don't have to go to the Old Testament for that stuff. We make promises today, too. I told you where I fell down. But there are other areas that we make promises. What about the covenant of marriage? We promise to God that we will be faithful to our spouse. And we make that promise before witnesses who we submit ourselves to be held accountable by in the keeping of that vow. And how lightly is that taken today? When you take a job for somebody, you are making commitment. You are essentially making a promise and a vow to them, and therefore before God, that you will show up at the appointed time. And that you will not leave before the appointed time. And that you will do the work that you're contracted to do. Anything less than that can be seen as a broken vow or a broken promise. Again, fill in the blanks for yourself on the promises and vows that we make now. Now, he gives us counsel on this because, you know, we can't live without making these vows and promises. I mean, God has created a covenantal universe. It's based on promises, obligations, and responsibilities. So it can't be gotten away from. But it needs to be thought about. And a lot of these things that we do promise to do, we don't have to. And so we need to be careful that we mean what we say and say what we mean. And then do what we will say. So he gives us some words of counsel here. One, remember that you have promised this thing to God. You have said, I will do it. There's no backseats on this. This is what it is. Now you may ask God, God, I spoke foolishly. Please relieve me of this. And I'll leave that up to you and your conscience and God as to what can happen with that. But remember, you have promised it. So before you promise, think, can I do this? If you have made a promise, remember to pay it promptly. Pay what you vow. Do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. When you make a promise to God about your behavior, or about your life, or about your conduct, don't be foolish in doing that, but carry through what you've said that you will do. And see that it comes to pass. Deuteronomy 23:21 and following. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Okay, making a promise to God and not keeping it is a sin. And I would argue that if you make a promise to your boss to do something, that's a promise that you're also making to God. And to not do that is a sin. If you make a promise to be faithful to your husband or wife, and you fail to do that, it's not just a sin against them, it's also a sin against God. Pay your vows. Keep your word. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. Okay? You don't have to vow some of these things. You don't have to promise some of these things. Our ego gets the best of us. I will do this. We fall into the trap of our own illusions, thinking of what we're capable of, forgetting what we're the other side of what we're capable of. We think we can do great and wondrous things, and we forget how miserably we fail. So, guard yourself. Better to not vow than vow and not pay. And as an example, you can perhaps think of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they did not so much make a promise that we will do this, but they presented themselves as something that they were not. They sold the land, and it was theirs, and they agreed to themselves that they would tell the church they gave so much to the church, when in fact they gave much less than that and kept the rest. And so they presented it to Peter, and the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter what had been done. He called Ananias on, and Ananias was struck dead by God. Sapphira came up later, not knowing what had happened, and he gave her a chance, saying, "Hey, you sold the land for so much, and you gave us church so much. Is that right?" And she said, "Yeah, sure." And bam, she was dead too. God remembers and judges us for what we say. Again, not exactly a promise on their part, but dishonesty, an unwillingness to submit themselves honestly to God. And so they were judged by it. If you do vow, and it does hurt to pay, pay it anyway. Pay, even if it costs more than you imagined. Think of the Psalm 15, verses 1 and 4. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And there's a list of characterizations there, of qualities. And one of the last ones is, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Maybe making a foolish vow, but not a sinful vow, but maybe a foolish vow, paying it through anyway. Or not realizing that it would cost them more than he realized, maybe making an honest miscalculation, and yet his word is true nonetheless. He's going to do this because he keeps his word. In all of this, we're reminded to not let your mouth lead you into sin. And remember that what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. So judge your own heart. Guard your speech and guard your heart. And the saying, don't let your mouth write checks that your body can't cash. That factors in here. Don't say that you can do what you can't do. And you know yourselves well enough to make that judgment if you're wise, if you choose to submit yourselves to God. Own what you've said. If you found that you've got yourself into a fix, don't say, "Well, I was just kidding. I didn't really mean it like that." Well, you know, what does the word "is" really mean? And all the equivocations that we can come up with. Verse 6 tells us, don't go to the messenger. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. The word messenger is the word we usually translate as angel or messenger. It's likely here that you should translate it as priest. Because again, many of these vows were made in the presence of the priest, or were paid, or were fulfilled with a sacrifice before the priest. So he acted as kind of a witness to all of this. So when it comes time to make good on it, don't go and say, "You know, I didn't really mean it. I had a little too much the night before. You know, I was not feeling well and just spoke without thinking. I was all emotional. It had been a really long week. It wasn't a mistake. You said it. Now do it." Or suffer the consequences that God brings. And this is that verse 6 then. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And so this is a warning for us. Now, he is speaking in this book to those who are foolish in many ways, who live without regard for God. And so those who he's speaking to in these verses are those who might say, well, this is what you've said so far. My life is meaningless unless I live it in light of God. Well, then I'll live it in light of God. I'll think about him now and then. And I'll go make the sacrifices. And he says, wait a minute here. Slow down. Know what you're saying. Know what God requires of you. Know who God is. To the faithful person who hears these things, there's plenty of warning here, but there's also the remembrance that we never keep our words as we ought to. We never carry out our contracts like we ought to. We're always trying to find some bit of wiggle room here or there. And recognizing that, we strive against that, and thank God that we have forgiveness in Christ for the times that we fail. Because much of what we say and do does provoke God to anger, and is worthy of our destruction in His hands. But we have a God of mercy. We have a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. He doesn't overlook the times that we've come to church with anger or frustration or arrogance or pride. He doesn't overlook the times that we've promised and haven't delivered and made excuses about it. But he has forgiven us because his Son came to keep the promises that we have broken and to honor God perfectly in ways that we still struggle to. The dreams that are talked about here, where dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Well then, think realistically about yourself. Fear God. And thank God that he has given one who stands in your place before him. So that when you come to worship, when you come to the house of God, your steps are guarded by him. And your lips and your mouth and your heart are filled with the Holy Spirit, who teaches you to speak and to think and to feel what is good and righteous and just and true, and to continue to perfect those things in you to reach their completion the day that we see Jesus in his glory. We come to God. We ought to worship him. We must worship him. It's our joy to worship him. But we thank God that our worship is not the standard by which we are judged. We must speak to God and we must pray to him, but we thank him that our speech and our prayers are not the standard by which we are judged. We thank God that it is Christ's righteousness that we are judged by. And because he is found perfect, then we too are forgiven and rejoice in God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guard us as we come to church. Pray that you would guard us as we speak and ponder on things. Help us, Lord, to speak and to say and do and feel what is right before your eyes and not what seems wise to us. Lord, we apologize and we repent of the times, so many times that we've fallen short of this, either through weakness or through outright willfulness. And yet we thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior whose righteousness covers our sins. We ask God that you would bless us in this week to come and in the next couple of weeks with the gatherings and the family times. Lord, guard our speech. Help us to be messengers of love and peace and truthfulness in Christ. And Lord, let the love that you've embraced us with in Christ be the love that we embrace others with as well. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.